Thanks for coming back for week two. All right, we're going to continue moving on in our study of Titus. As you can guess, it's a kind of a deep, in-depth study of Titus. If you were here last week, you know we got into a little bit of background of Titus. We talked about the island of Crete at the time, the people, the culture, how they were very debaucherous people, how they held financial gain to the utmost, highest of aspirations. They were a culture steeped in idol worship. A lot of the other cities and New Testament cultures were very similar, but they really held idol worship and money and financial gain in the highest regard. We talked about God being a God of order. You know that he had a structure and a purpose and an order to everything, especially us in our lives, in our families, and in our churches. We talked a bit about what happens when we deviate from his plan in our lives and churches. We're seeing it across the globe, but specifically here, close up, we're seeing it in our society, the society that used to be blessed as we held God in our church, as utmost importance in our societies and in our communities, and we're seeing what's happening with that right now. And then Paul gave us in his introduction, first he introduced himself as a slave, if you will, by choice to God, that bondservant, and through that he was appointed to the position of apostle, or that ambassador for Christ. And then that exhortation for us was that we should be living our lives as bondservants to God, also in that position of a disciple or an ambassador for Christ as well. And that choice ultimately, after we come to faith in Christ, is to step out and make the choice to follow the Lord, not only accepting him, but then to follow through. And that, just like our churches, that structure and that order in our lives should reflect having Jesus at the helm. And we kind of left off where Paul was introducing himself, explaining himself as the ambassador of Christ. And he was there and writing, essentially, his whole goal and purpose as that bondservant was to further the Christian faith of those who had chosen to respond to the call of God, as he called the elect, leading them into that intellectual understanding and the truth in Christ that comes, which in fact leads to godliness. So we're kind of picking up there, and you know, it's how essentially it is a progression. It's that initial faith in Christ with our heart that we're awakened, in that realization of truth that's manifested in so many different ways in our lives. It works its way into the godliness that we're going to get into, and that's all through the working of the Spirit. You know, our actions begin to change. We see things differently. Our life changes. So, as I mentioned last week, it's that spirit of conviction and discernment, if you will, in our heart and in our mind as they begin to conform as our actions, lives, everything changes around us, slowly molding us and changing us into the person of Jesus Christ. It can be a slow process for some, you know, a really slow process for some of us. But some of us have a lot less way to travel, you know, to where we need to be. But it's a lifelong process for all, and I think that's something we all need to remember. And we know, as Paul reminds us in Philippians, that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began that good work is faithful to complete it. So that's kind of bringing us up to tonight. We'll read a little bit of our text to get back on track and then, of course, pray. So Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And we'll hold up there. Well, Heavenly Father, we just come before you tonight once again, as we just reflected on coming before you to just... sit at your feet, be in awe of that holiness, of who you are, what you've done for us, Lord. I just pray that you would speak through the message tonight, Lord. Prepare our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified in this, Lord. And as we sang about as well, you know, that you would reign in our lives, that just tonight would be just one more piece of that puzzle, that changing by the faith and the truth of who you are and the working of your Spirit in our lives, conforming us, just convicting us, moving us, changing us to be more like you, and to focus on our goal here, which is to be your bondservant, to hold you in the highest regard, and just being about the business you have for us, Lord. So I just pray once more, Lord, that this message would just reflect who you are and what you'd have us to know tonight and to hear. And I just thank you for this opportunity, and we just praise your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, hold on. Salty dinner makes me thirsty. All right. So, we're moving on, and he says, as we picked up from last week, a truth that accords with godliness. A truth that accords with godliness. Godliness here is Eusebia. It means to be devout. It denotes piety, and it's characterized by Godward attitude, if you will. It's essentially doing what is pleasing to the Lord. Interestingly enough, this word is used by Paul mostly in the pastoral epistles. So that was really interesting to know. And I like how Paul, in the day of philosophers and a growing sense of intellectual and spirituality, intellectual growth and spirituality, he reminds us how the truth of our relationship with Christ, it captures our whole being, mentally and spiritually. And Paul, he was good at that. No matter where he was, he always knew how to address his audience quickly and just hammer it right to him, wherever it was. Mars, whatever, wherever he was, he just went straight to the source. And of course, in that day, intellectual, you know, spiritual, everything, he encompassed it all here. And the truth of God, the gospel truth, the reality of who he was, or is, I should say, and our place in him has to affect, it has to root like faith in us, in our hearts and in our minds. To be fully successful, it has to root down deep. And for us to be fully utilized by him and effective in this world we live in today, that is what has to happen in our lives, that faith in the truth of who he is and his plan for our life. And this is God's plan for all of us, so that it would root very deep. So it's that truth. It's that truth that moves us into godliness, a faith that leads to truth, which leads to godliness in our lives. And Paul goes on, he says, it's all in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul is saying all these things, our faith in the finished work of Christ, the truth that follows, reveals, creating changes, leading to godliness, all these things, all of it rests or comes to a completion in the hope of eternal life. And of course, you know, many have heard me say this before, and many of you know this, but the hope that he uses isn't the hope that we know. It's not the way we interpret hope. Of course, everything in our English language is very dumbed down. you know, it's getting worse too, obviously. I won't go into that with texting, all that good stuff. I mean, our English language is getting just so dumbed down. But hope in our English dictionary is essentially translated a feeling or an expectation and desire, a desire for a certain thing to happen. But in the original text, a hope, when he talks about hope, it means a favorable and confident expectation, an excitement of things to come. So a confident expectation is you know it's coming. You're excited because you're guaranteed, you know it's going to happen. And I like that clarification because, you know, the people, you know, looking on into our faith and they hear us talk about a hope. And, you know, it sounds like from the outside, you Christians are so naive. You hope. But no, it's an expectation. We're guaranteed. We know in our hearts, in our minds, it's true. It's a manifestation of what is going to come. And here, specifically in Titus 1:2 and 3:7, it is the full manifestation and realization of that life which is already in our possession. So it's not even just a hope of what is to come, but he specifically is referencing it to here and one more place in Titus as that full manifestation and realization of the life which we already possess. So in essence, Paul's saying, our trust in Jesus Christ not only gives us a confident expectation of what is coming, but he also says it is what we already possess right now. We possess that. I always think of it like a trust, you know, like that rich grandparent, you know, passes away or whatever, and your name's written on a document, or whoever's name's written on a document, you know, that day that you fulfill this obligation or you come to this age, you know, all that money's yours, except for us, it's our name being written in the book of life, you know, and it's our Father in heaven, obviously, who's richer than we could ever imagine. And how do we know that we possess this eternal life? Well, we know, if we're sons and daughters of Christ, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 tells us, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Speaking of life, we have that guaranteed eternal life, but we also have, as Paul's mentioning, the guarantee of life here. We have Christ right now. We possess abundant life right now. Jesus tells us, John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Well, how do we have life more abundantly right now? Well, we have many, many, numerous ways. In 2 Peter 1:4, we're told, "And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires." So God has enabled us through his Holy Spirit. We're sealed with his Holy Spirit. We're enabled to escape the corruption of the world. You know, he gives us the tools to grow in our spirituality, to grow in purity, to grow in peace, to grow in joy, a purposeful life, a richer life, a fuller life. We don't have questions. We don't have to, you know, these worldly questions. Why are we here? You know, these philosophical questions. What's the purpose of it all? You know, what should I do with myself? We know the answers. We have all the answers, like, right here in our Bible, in God's Word. We have all these answers. It's funny. I did a little research on some of the most asked questions, and it's just ridiculous. Sometimes I think of the questions that the world asks itself, you know, when God is right there, you know, knocking on our hearts, every single one of our hearts. Romans talks about it's manifested. I mean, God is revealed in creation all around us, but yet we ponder on these things, and I think it's always silly what we ponder on. Today, Danielle was getting Eli some breakfast, and she said, "What kind of yogurt do you want?" And he's like, "Oh, what do we have?" And she's like, "Strawberry or blueberry?" And he does this look and goes, and he starts pondering on strawberry or blueberry. I mean, I wish we had these things to worry about, strawberry or blueberry yogurt. But, you know, we have everything, all the questions to life right here in our hands in God's Word. And it's a great, great, precious promise that we know, because of his glory and his excellence and his work in our life, that we do have that life more abundantly now. Thanks to his precious promises. So, hope of eternal life, present life, and speaking of promises, he says, "which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." He says God himself promised this life, this eternal life that we have, and he won't and he can't lie. Not only that, but he promised it before time began, Paul's saying. So, firstly, in society, as we discussed about the other day, and, you know, where lying was the norm, you know, it wasn't frowned upon. It was pretty much used for everything, you know, constantly, financial gain. He's making this distinction. Our God does not lie. He won't lie. He can't lie, you know. It's quite a separation from the culture at that time. As we know, God and his righteousness will always contrast to sinful societies, to sinful lifestyles, to a sinful world. Just the culture then is just like the culture now. You know, his word, his ways, you know, they're always going to stand out. You know, they're going to stand out. They're going to draw contrast. It's going to draw attention, you know. Proverbs 35 says, "Every word of God proves true, and the glory of Israel will not lie," 1 Samuel 15:29 tells us. You know, we know God is true. He won't lie. He can't lie, you know. So he's saying our God, in one whom there's no deceit, has promised before time began. He accentuates the promise by contrasting, firstly, who's giving the promise, and then he's saying it's been given since before time has begun. You know, this was in the works back in the day. You know, God has had this eternal plan for our salvation laid out before the world began. You know, he didn't have to, you know, come up with a quick, you know, stop gap or a band-aid to, "Oh, they fell, the fall. Oh, what am I going to do?" It's been planned. Obviously, we know God knows everything. This plan has been in place since the beginning. And being that is the case, how much more can we trust God with his timing and with his plan and with his promises? Knowing all these things, it boggles the mind and it baffles the mind for me sometimes just to sit and ponder on the things of how he's had everything just dialed in perfectly into place when we can look around and it seems so chaotic and just all in disarray in our lives. But we know, his promises, his plan, all these things, his timing, it's perfect. Do we know God's promises for us? I mean, I'm going to ask you all tonight, do you know God's promises for you? Do you believe his promises? Do we rest on God's promises? Do they give us the hope that Paul is describing here? I imagine we don't do that enough. I think most of us here know God's promises for us. We believe his promises, but I think a lot of us probably do not rest on his promises enough. And that being the case, they don't give us the hope that we're promised, that this hope, that this guaranteed expectation, this life abundant right now. I don't think enough of us really ponder and get to relish that enough. And I know I need to work on that. But he goes on in verse 3 to say, "But he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and Savior." Paul's essentially saying God in his own time, he's made known the doctrine concerning the attainment through Christ of salvation in the kingdom of God, and through preaching, which was given in confidence to me, or entrusted to me from God our Savior, Paul's saying. Savior here obviously means Savior, it means deliverer, preserver, our Savior God. I like how he says that, God our Savior, God and Savior. We usually hear that or associate that with Jesus, but he's saying our Savior God, that perfect God with the perfect timing, perfect plan, all this, he was concerned with our salvation from the beginning. God our Savior. This reveals his heart for us. It's a good thing to just pause and focus on God's heart for us. It reveals his true love for the whole world, for everyone. And Paul says, God has committed this, or better translated, he says, God's entrusted me with this gospel message. That word entrusted, it implies something very precious, that he's been, you entrust someone with, here, you're very carefully, you're entrusting someone with it, and that's the way Paul looked at it. The gospel is precious. Our faith is precious. Our Lord and Savior, precious. How do we handle these precious things in our lives? I'm going to ask a few questions tonight, obviously. Rhetorical questions, but if, Lou, you want to shout out, answer, whatever, go for it, an amen, whatever. But anyway, how do we handle these precious things in our lives? See, we have been entrusted, obviously, the same way like Paul, a gospel message, this precious gift. We don't just throw it at people. We don't go out. We don't half-heartedly throw pearls before swine, or whatever you want to say. We don't go out and haphazardly shout things in people's faces. It's a careful gift that we carefully communicate to people. We pray about how to make inroads. We pray about the opportunity to speak the truth into somebody's life. It's a delicate situation. It's a delicate thing. That faith is a very precious thing, and we need to make sure that as we handle it, we remember that, and we speak into people's lives the way we should. And of course, that's why we're to live a certain way. It's why we're to act a certain way. To study, disciple under our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to rely on the Holy Spirit, so we can be best prepared to carefully share this precious gift that we've been entrusted with. And he tells us here, just as Paul was given his commandment, if you will, so we were given this God-given trust to proclaim the gospel. And it's not a take-it-or-leave-it thing, If we're moving from last week, if we've made that choice to become the bondservant, to become that, commissioner of the gospel, it's not something we get to choose. We have to do it. It's a commandment for us. It's the Great Commission sent down through the disciples to us. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul reminds us to be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. As bondservants to the Most High, given this command and commission, entrusted with such a precious gift, let us remember to always handle it with care. Care, consideration, grace, love, reflecting it in our lives. And I think that's something I myself have a hard time doing. I think a lot of us do these days. A lot of times we think people don't deserve that grace. They don't deserve what we've got, but everybody does. As we know before, God died for everybody, you know. And it's a hard thing these days to reflect all of that in our lives. He goes on to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Obviously, Titus at some point in his life, in Paul's ministry, Paul converted him. They'd grown into a strong relationship. He was a trusted co-worker. Now he's considered that son in the common faith, in our common faith. It reminds us that this faith that we hold is a common binder. You know, everyone here tonight, we have that common bond between us. We are in the family. We are in the Lord's family, you know, brothers and sisters, and in some case spiritual fathers and sons, and other cases mothers and daughters, you know. It's a beautiful family that we've been grafted into, if you will. And this common faith, it's our harmony. It's our harmony in the body. It's our basis for communion, for fellowship. We share in the greatest privilege that anyone on earth could ever share in, and that's to be a son or daughter of the Most High. C.S. Lewis said this: "For the church is not a human society of people united by their natural affinities, but the body of Christ in which all members, however different, and he rejoices in their differences and by no means wishes to iron them out, we must share in the common life, complementing and helping one another precisely by their differences." I look around at our church and I see this, such an eclectic mix of people, you know. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Friendships and families that have grown together through this. Pastor Bob always talks about it. He says, "I love that our church is known for its love, but I want more diversity. We need more diversity to reflect God's kingdom." And that, when I heard that, it stuck out to me, because you always think of churches as fractions, or factions, I should say, excuse me, factions of different types of people, you know, this community or that community. And in essence, they should be, as he says, you know, depending on where you're at. But the kingdom of God is an eclectic mix of everybody, all tongues, all tribes, all nations. And it's a beautiful thing, and I think our church is fantastic, and I love it. And we're all so blessed to be a part of it, and blessed to have the leadership we have. This love between us, the common bond, it gives us opportunities. You know, we're not all the same, as CS just reminds us. We're not all the same. We have the opportunities to minister to those in need, to be ministered, to watch people grow, to help people grow, watch the children grow up. You know, iron sharpening iron, these things, the fun, the fellowship, sorrowing, unfortunately, with each other when necessary. But yeah, we have to do that. And yes, it's all in love and all through Christ, you know. So it's our common faith, family. And he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." So, I love these words. It's another thing that we've probably been well-versed in here at Calvary. But, you know, grace here being that goodwill, that loving kindness and favor, that unmerited favor of God that's been shown through Christ in his work on the cross, you know. Mercy. According to Vine's expository dictionary, describes it as the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. So our God is merciful indeed, as we all know, and he has all the resources, never running out. Grace, mercy, abounding forever. Thank the Lord. And peace, he says, according to a conception distinctly associated to Christianity, it means the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. So essentially, fearing nothing from God and content with our earthly lot, you know. So mercy versus grace. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sin deserves, and grace is God blessing us despite the fact that we don't deserve it, you know. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. Grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. And I love always just revisiting these words, because it's just something I have to revisit constantly in my life. If my wife was here, she'd probably shout an amen for the first time. I need grace, I need mercy in my life constantly. And Vines also gives another little bit of insight. It says, in the order of the manifestation of God's purposes of salvation, grace must go before mercy, because only the forgiven may be blessed. And of course, all of us sitting here tonight, we know that by virtue of grace and mercy, we all have that peace in our soul, or else, once again, we should have that peace in our soul, that tranquility, knowing that we have that peace between God and our salvation is assured. It's like what Paul mentions earlier, that guaranteed hope, expectation, I should say, that hope, that guaranteed expectation. You know, when I was younger in the Lord, I used to struggle with that grace and mercy concept. It seemed so foreign to me. It seemed so hard to grasp onto and so complex. But now, like I said before, I constantly am relying on that. And at the same time, and I think that all of us can agree that, during different seasons of our life, stumbling in our life, times of immaturity, whatever, my goal is to keep my eyes fixed on the cross and on his promises, and to keep my eyes fixed on grace and mercy in Jesus and the peace that it brings. Now, we don't want to rely on grace. We definitely don't want to rely on grace. We want to stand strong in the Lord. But when we can't, it's just if we fall on Jesus Christ. We fall on his grace. We fall on his love. Just something we have to do. We get used to it. We don't want to feel comfortable, but the Lord has given us that for that specific reason. So we get back up, we set our eyes and our thoughts back on Jesus, back on the cross, back on that finished work, and we move on, you know. Romans 8:6 says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. John 14:27, Jesus tells us that peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So another set of questions, do we have enough peace in our lives and soul tonight, you know? Refocus on the Lord if we don't. Push out the world and refocus on him. As I mentioned earlier, grab a family member from here, you know, pull them aside after the service, have them pray with you or pray for you, you know. So that characteristic greeting, Paul's wishing Titus blessings of grace, mercy, and peace, but he also, he reminds him and us of their source. The source, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, as we know, there's not grace, mercy, or peace without God. And as we talked about last week, there's only one way to God. That's through Jesus Christ. You know, I imagine all of us here tonight know that, understand that. And it just doesn't happen without Jesus Christ. So once again, which is great, he solidifies the two together, the Father and the Son, both Savior. Earlier he says, God our Savior. Here, Jesus Christ our Savior. Both Savior, codifying those two together again. God, obviously the Father, orchestrated it. God the Son fulfilled it. So he goes on in verse 5. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So Paul starts to get into why he's writing the epistle. This reason is why I left you there years back, he's saying. It's to put things right, to set things in order, he says. And the Greek verb that he uses, set in order, it's a Greek verb. It means to intensely set things right, what are defective. Intensely set things right, which are defective. So, you know, sometimes we get off track, you know. We get off track from God's will in our life. It can be a quick stumble or a slip. And, you know, it's sometimes, and hopefully it's just a quick readjustment, you know, repenting, refocusing, getting back into fellowship. But sometimes, unfortunately, there is a forceful adjustment or correction that's needed. And sometimes a strong rebuke and many times strong discipline. This strong correction is disciplined by God to get us where we need to be, back to where we need to be, back in alignment with the body, back in alignment with the fellowship, whatever it is, wherever we're supposed to be headed, back on track. And so that's what Paul's denoting to, a strong, forceful correction to continue correcting and adjusting. And he says, to appoint elders in every city as I command you. So Paul has given this necessary command. Obviously, he's qualified, you know. So his first and obvious need was to appoint elders, you know, overseers, if you will, to all these churches. We know at this time it was a very dark environment, very sinful, hedonistic, as I talked about before, you know, all those negative influences, wolves everywhere. And the churches at this time were essentially home fellowships, as they were everywhere. But nevertheless, they needed direction and guidance, you know, as we all do. No matter the size or the group of the church, godly leadership is always needed. all sorts of bad things can happen, as we know, without a leader or a shepherd for the flock, you know. We go astray. Sheep go astray. We can lead ourselves off of a cliff. We can fight amongst ourselves. And most importantly, without a shepherd, you know, we're susceptible to the wolves, you know, without somebody to protect us, you know. If we go off by ourselves, we're susceptible to wolves. And I think this was starting to happen in Crete, as we'll talk about hopefully next week. So Paul's about to go into the qualifications of these elders, but there's first a couple things to consider that are good to ponder, you know, to consider. Firstly, godly leadership always has to be appointed by God, right? And that leader appointed by God has to realize and accept that. And the next kind of, you know, chain or link in that chain is that the flock has to recognize him as being appointed by God. Leadership that understands and accepts its purpose is in being called of God is steadfast. They're firm. They're set on the purpose for God. They're unwavering. The sheep will also realize that he's a man of God and called to lead, and they're going to follow him. They're going to trust him. They're going to confide in him. They're going to learn from him, and they're going to support him. And that's crucial. It's crucial for all leadership. And this, and as this godly leader is led by God, he's going to lead the sheep in the same direction. You know, of course, all those things can happen to a leaderless flock will not happen with a godly leader. Or should not happen anyway, we should say that. You know, there's always the exception to the rule, the anomaly, if you will. But with a good godly leader, we don't have to worry about the flock and the dangers that can come. So Paul's about to go into some specifics here. He's going to discuss the leader's integrity, his family life, his relationship with God, those around him. You know, in our lives, we're leaders. May not be of a church, but guaranteed we are leaders of something. You know, and we're Christian leaders, and as Christian leaders, there's a set of standards that whether we like it or not, we are kind of susceptible to, and the world will hold us to. There should be an overall set of standards for Christians, as I discussed earlier, that gift, that precious gift that we have that needs to be translated to the world. You know, there's a set of standards that we should be and have to be living by, it because there is that general characterization of what a Christian is, how we should live, how we behave, you know. And as Paul's going to go into our integrity, how we're perceived, not only in the church, but out of the church, how our families are structured, how they operate, you know, if our actions match up with the words of God, and if they reflect God's word, and if we reflect the Spirit of God and what he says, and all that, though his will in our life, you know. It's a big thing. Considering this and writing this, it's a good exhortation and reminder for me in my life and my family with my wife and my son. This whole chapter, I believe I mentioned it last week, and the leadership book that Pastor Bob gave us, all these things, man, going through this, when you dive into this, you really, we are, the accountability that comes is it's pretty strong. It's a strong accountability. This is a big thing, and I realize that more and more it's important in this world for us Christians to follow the highest standards of behavior. Like I said, luckily we have the leadership here that really does live it out, and it's a good example for us here. But society is looking for the slightest slip up to call us out. You know, when I got born again 7 years ago or so, man, my friends were just waiting, you know, at every chance. It's one little thing. I thought you're not supposed, all Christians aren't supposed to do that, you know, with a little grin on their face, which I'm sure everybody we know who's a non-believer wants to call us out when we slip up, when we stumble, when we fall. And so they're waiting to label us hypocrites, to discount our faith, to give them a reason not to follow Jesus Christ, not to consider anything we say. I mean, it's getting worse and worse and worse, and we have to live at a higher standard. And then, of course, There are those who follow us, you know, who walk with us, our fellow peers here, you know, our family, as I said before, those people, whoever it is, in our jobs that we have the leadership over or some sort of example we're setting, our friends, family, children, those in the body, everybody's watching, you know. So, and of course, obviously, we can only fool some people some of the time and, you know, not for that long, you know. If you're like me, you wear everything on your sleeve, you know. So while Paul's speaking of elders and overseers, we have to realize that these standards that we're going to go through, I mean, we have to realize they're for us as well, you know. They apply to us because we are, in some sense, elders. We are overseers. We are leadership in some way, and we have to realize that these all apply to us. So he starts off, if a man is blameless, Paul uses the Greek word here is anenklatos. Probably butchered that one too, anenklatos, which essentially means unaccused. So it's like if we're in a court of law and they're like, oh, we got nothing to bring against them, Your Honor. You know, no charges against us. It's essentially a clean record. It's a good report in and out of the church, in and out of the body, free of scandal, free of rumor. Like I said, there's always going to be those little things. Everybody's got gossip, rumors, this, that, or the other. But in essence, there's no charges that could be brought against us, you know. The husband of one wife. This was a fun one. Tell you what. Husband of one wife. He's saying, essentially, the husband of one wife. You know, not a womanizer. Not multiple wives. That's the proverbial one-woman man, you know. While all the commentators that I looked at and explored, they all agree with that. There's so many that want to add on that, you know, you've got all these different voices that wanted to add on to that, you know. Implying that, you know, it couldn't be a second or third or fourth, however many wife or marriage, whatever, because of, you know, at that time, the reality of men, as we talked about the other day, you know, they could divorce a woman, like you say, if she doesn't cook the meal right or whatever it is. So, you know, can't be that, you know, can't this, that, or the other. And then there's others that claimed that he couldn't have been a widow and remarried because then he didn't have any strength and he didn't have any resistance or constraint or self-control because he had to get married again. So there's some interesting additions, if you will. But we're going to take it at face value here because that's what how Paul wrote it. Paul's always direct, you know. Paul didn't mince words. And if he had to rebuke or point somebody out, he did it. He didn't dance around issues, right? So that's how we're taking it. Simply, a one-woman man loves his wife, you know, one wife here. So, simply put, men, how we treat our wives matters, you know. Others see how we treat our wives. our wives have tells, okay? It's just a matter of time. God laid out his plans for the family, and that includes marriage. And it's a matter of the heart, you know. It's a submit and love duo, and that cannot be avoided. When we deviate from that, it's just a matter of time before it becomes obvious to those around us as the family unit begins to corrode. So it's that submit, love combo you have to have. It just doesn't work without it. It may be a slow process, that slow erosion, but it'll happen, and it's a testimony to the outside world, and it's especially to those in the body, and it gets awkward at church. People start gossiping. Pastor Bob and Barbara, you know, start talking behind your back. Just kidding. It's a shame. It's actually not a laughing matter. You know, I saw it firsthand in my family growing up, that erosion completely destroyed our family, completely destroyed lives, and it's a disaster. So, men, love your wives. Be that godly husband and leader in your family. And but PB stresses it all the time. Once again, great leadership. If we're in prayer together, if we're in the Word together, we should be on the right path, right? So he goes on. Having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now I know why Lance isn't here tonight. Just kidding again. I couldn't help it. I know he's listening live. Paul's essentially saying, children who are worthy of trust, who are faithful in the execution of demands that can be relied on. They aren't unruly. They can be controlled. So it's fairly straightforward. Once again, you know, when you're out and about in the store or wherever and you see a kid just running crazy, we never say, wow, that child is really unruly and he must be a really unfaithful child. You know, the first thing we say is like, dude, what's up with the parents? You know, you want to borrow my belt? You know, it's like, that's the first thing I think. I don't know about you guys, but you think right off the bat, it's an issue with the parenting. It's an issue with the father. And it's a matter of discipline needed on the part of the parents. And I remember, you know, that reminds you, you just sent something out on Facebook today that was perfect. And I was listening to Chuck the other day. He talks about sin is naturally born into us. We don't have to teach a child how to lie. We don't have to teach a child how to throw fits. We have to train them to do right. We have to train them to be good and through discipline and love, that perfect balance. And yeah, that thing you put up today was perfect as I was preparing the rest of my study. It was very similar on that, you know, essentially that. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So lots of Bible verses. There's a lot of Bible verses that give us direction and can explain what will happen if we don't discipline our kids. And more importantly, it takes true love to do that, you know. Just as our Heavenly Father has to do to us when we get out of line, you know. As Timothy and Titus hold so many direct correlations, Paul tells us, in Timothy, he says, one who rules over his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? That says everything right there. If a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? So, nothing more to be said on that. Now, of course, we do need to remember that our kids will also learn and imitate what we do. Once again, you talked about this the other day. I told you, a lot of the things you've been talking about, the book, everything, there's a correlation of all these events in my life and everything. Studying is great to know that the hand of God is on your teaching, even when you go on and on and on about stuff. But thank you for your grace and patience. But anyway, as you mentioned, Pastor Bob, that it's an exhortation for us to live it out, and us as Christians, once again, not only in the world, live out our Christian faith, live out our lives, but in our households, with our children. They're going to model the way we act, and Eli will probably have the cheesiest jokes in church soon. Wow. Yeesh. But of course, if we live right and show them the way, as the man of God should do, train them in the way they should go, we really, you know, it's in the Lord's hands. Now, of course, at a certain point, they have to decide for themselves. That's not on us. They're going to, they like us, at a certain age, have to decide if they're going to follow the Lord, you know. And that's, if we've done what we've been instructed to, it's in God's hands, as I said. We can pray. The choice is theirs. The child is on his own. He makes his own decisions. But when they're under our rule, the leader's rule in our house, they have to be as Paul has instructed, or they should be anyway. On a side note, and I won't go too much into this. Actually, I probably won't go into it at all because I'm running low on time. It's interesting to analyze some godly fathers in the Bible and how they handled their role as fathers and the results. You know, you have Eli, you have Samuel, you have David and Elkanah. Check those out when you have a time. Eli, Samuel, David, and Elkanah. The four scenarios and the results of their children. Really cool. Like I said, I won't go into it. Eli, Samuel, David, and Elkanah. A great little homework assignment if you're interested. But Paul goes on, and I'll move along here. In verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. So he uses the same word for blameless with the same context as before in regards to that clean record. But here, for like steward or elder, he changes terms from elder or presbyteros to bishop or episkopos. Now, they both denote an elder or an overseer, but the second term, more in the sense of his administrative role under the Lord, his one entrusted with the work of the Lord. So reminding us as we go about God's business, it's especially important, once again, I'll say it again, to be blameless. If we want to be about the Lord's work in Blameless, there's a real simple equation. It's called Psalm chapter 1. If you haven't read that, great short one to study. The blameless man, he avoids sin at every turn. He abides in the Lord. He abides in the Lord's word. He delights in it day and night. He ponders on that. That man is a blameless man and one that the Lord will use mightily. He's also not self-willed. He's not quick-tempered. So Paul goes on from the overall integrity of the man. He goes from the blameless aspect to the family life. He's moving past that, the wife and kids. Now he's getting into his character a little bit more, kind of focusing. And he's starting with the negatives, but, you know, he'll end on the positives, which is a good thing. And that gives us a nice little juxtaposition once more to reflect on in our own walk. We can reflect on not only that overall juxtaposition reminds us of who we are and where we are before we come to Christ to after, but it's also reminds us that our walk with the Lord is not just about a negative list of not to do's, you know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, but it's an exhortation, and it reminds us that our walk should be a positive one, you know, forgetting the negatives, but moving to the positive one. Our walk should be a fruitful one in service and ministry to the Lord and to the others. And what Paul is saying here with self-willed can translate into one who arrogantly asserts his own will. One who arrogantly asserts his own will. Obviously, it's impossible to serve the Lord and be self-willed. It's also impossible to serve others with an arrogant heart. To follow the Lord means that we're to constantly abide in him and his will, abandoning our own will at every opportunity, and to be led by the Holy Spirit. And obviously serving means placing the needs of others before ours. So Philippians 2:3 says, "We are instructed to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So a self-centered will is a block to the moving of the Holy Spirit. And any work in the body of Christ. And I'm sure we've all been through those seasons where we just feel like, I just need some me time. I need to do that. I need to do that. Well, guess what? You know, usually those are the times, and it happens. You know, those are the times that we're really slowing down and we're not allowing ourselves to be used. We just need to be recharged in the Lord. So then he talks about not quick-tempered, and that's just as it sounds. Prone to anger quickly. A short fuse kind of guy, you know, it's implying that a temper that can't be controlled. Proverbs 16:32 tells us, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." And James reminds us that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And it's usually a natural progression, you know, those quick-tempered people, they're quick to pop off and say something sinful or wrong or you know, hurtful, or they're quick to do something they shouldn't, leading to sin quickly. And it's kind of similar to being able to control your children. If you can't control yourself, how are you going to be responsible enough to control those in the body? And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. You know, we all know that person. Hopefully we don't walk. Hopefully they're not our boss or our spouse that you have to walk on eggshells around. You know, there's always that person you have to walk on eggshells around, and you don't know how they're going to react from one second to another. I mean, that makes me uncomfortable, right? I mean, especially with this a jokester and foolish as I can be sometimes, it just makes us uncomfortable. You're always worried about what you can and can't say. It doesn't allow you to be yourself. Nobody that I know likes being around people like that, and they sure aren't qualified to lead others, at least in a godly way, you know. So then he goes on, he says, not given to wine, and this translates to one who sits at the wine for a long time, to one who sits a long time at the wine. You know, it's essentially a drunkard. You know, this man's controlled by his drinking. He's not exhibiting self-control once again, and there's a theme. We're starting to see a theme, right? And this is another obvious one. We don't really have to go too much into it, but we know a drunkard is irresponsible. They're unruly, unreliable, and usually they're either under the influence or they're thinking about it or whatever it is. And you know, the Bible, almost every time alcohol is mentioned, it comes with a warning. That's a lot right there. That goes for anything that can control our mind or our body or our heart. You know, that's something that takes a little bit further that applies to all of us, you know. It's the same thing that control our mind or our body or our heart. And one commentator said that a Christian is to do nothing that would harm his body or make himself an ineffective instrument for Jesus Christ. Whether it is drink, food, tobacco, money, or just plain laziness, in no way is a Christian to allow himself to be controlled. So Paul's saying, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You know, Paul says that, you know. He goes on, the bishop should not be violent or greedy for money. So violent here is noted as a brawler ready to throw a blow at any time. It's the short fuse guy with the added anger, I mean with the added violence, you know. And of course, it's funny, it's right after alcohol, you know. Little side warning once again. And he does the same thing in Timothy, and it's kind of the age-old issue. Drunkard, violent, this, that, or the other. When was the last time you guys saw a brawl break out at a Koinonia barbecue? You guys remember? It doesn't happen, right? Yeah. So, well, you know, that's one of the most obvious traits out of the norm for a Christian is violence. You know, no matter how much the world, we've heard politicians spin it, the world wants to say, you know, bombers at abortion clinics, so many wars in the name of Christianity, all this stuff. We know the truth. It's out of the norm for a Christian, one who's following the Lord. And we know the truth. God's word explains it. You know, he tells us many times, the Lord, Jesus himself, turn the other cheek, love our enemy, pray for those who persecute. There's no room for violence, quick temper, these things. True godly leaders, he says, should not be given to violence, wine, quick temper, nor should they be greedy for money. Or in the King James, it says, given to filthy lucre, an adjective in the Greek describing one who is eager for base gain, shameful and dishonest at how they acquire it. Talk about a Cretan, you know. Remember, in Crete, especially at this time, they held money and financial gain such a high regard. Didn't matter how you acquired it, it only mattered that you had it, you know. Hence, as we, you know, in the little history section, they harbored thieves and pirates. This place, in regards to filth, was the highest of that time in regards to filthy lucre and dishonest gain. So, also, as we'll see coming up, that there's lots of false teachers, and it's, you know, it's kind of hinted and noted that the false teachers were out to make a dollar. You know, wow, false teachers out to make a dollar. That's a new one, huh? Haven't seen that one. Another bad character trait, not meant for leadership and self-explanatory in every way. Let us remember another simple verse, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Love of money, the root of all evil. So Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken through, is a person who lacks self-control. Let me close with this one as we're finishing on a list of negative traits. Proverbs 25:28, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Self-control is essential to our walk and our service in the Lord. You know, those negative traits Paul was speaking of, they're a byproduct of no self-control. This is a hard one for a lot of us these days, you know. As we discussed last week, as we surrender our will as bondservants to God and our will to his will in our lives, he reshapes us, bringing us that peace in our lives, that joy, the purity as we talked about, that abundant life, develops us for those good works he's prepared us for. There's no room for lack of self-control, and in fact we need it more and more. We are all leaders, as I said earlier, in some fashion, serving in some capacity somewhere, whether it's in our homes, in the world, in our jobs, in our churches, and we are developing those fruits that are necessary via the Holy Spirit for the edification, for the leading, for training, for loving, to reflect God's love to affect the world for good, bringing folks to Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's what Paul's message to Titus is essentially going to encompass as we move on. And that's true leadership. It's what it's all about, you know. So let me just you know, as I close with that, let me just exhort you all just to, you know, ponder tonight in prayer once more how the Lord, if this spoke to you, the Lord can just continue to utilize you and shape you and rip out these things if you're having any issues with self-control or love or just some of these things that we've talked about. You know, we can just take it to the Lord, and He is a faithful God with mercy and grace plentiful, as we talked about. So let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do just come before You once more, just thanking You for this time in Your Word, this book, this priceless book that You've given us, along with this priceless, precious gift of grace and salvation through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the most precious and should be the most precious thing we hold on to, Lord, in this world. I pray tonight that You would just forgive a lot of us for our stiff necks, myself specifically, my stiff neck. Lord, I pray that You would help me and us to surrender to Your will, just removing our will in our lives and surrendering to Your will. Lord, reveal areas in our hearts and in our lives where we need that self-control, where we need Your working hand, Lord, where we need Your Spirit to cut it out, Lord. I pray for that, Lord. I pray that You would also, for some of us here tonight, maybe we've forgotten Your promises, maybe we don't rest on those enough, I pray for You to just remind us of Your promises, reinstill that peace that surpasses all understanding, give us that joy that only You can give us through that relationship with You, Lord. I pray for that, and I pray that You'd prepare us as ambassadors for You, for Christ in this world. We need all these tools to be these leaders that You've called us to be, once again, whether in the church or in our families, in society, whatever it is, we need that. We need You to prepare us, continue to change us, shape us, mold us, Lord, and continue to just work in our hearts as You choose, Lord. We just pray. That's our will. Lord, we just thank You so much once more. We just pray for those who aren't here tonight, those who need healing in our body, Lord, and we just lift Your name up high. You are holy. You are worthy, Lord, and we just thank You. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry.